I want to ask you an interesting question. Question that I think that, I mean, no one asks this question anymore. It seems to be a dying question in Western society. Does anyone know what their name means? Neil, you know what your name means? Does it really? I can't believe that is the case.
It's taken 7 years for me to tell those people that. So
Champion, yeah. Well, that's definitely an Irish name then, you know. Only the Irish would be that cocky. Anyone else? No. First name?
Black.
You're Black. Okay, Ebony's name means Black. Anyone else? Lorraine? There you go.
I think
I'm toilet. Oh, that is terrible, John. Names, it's something, you know, like I said, we don't talk about meanings of names anymore. Well, at least maybe the circles I hang around, and it seems to be definitely a Western culture thing. We don't name children after anything more than maybe family names, and maybe it runs in the family. Or it sounds good, like what you said, Ebony. If it sounds good, I know someone, I worked with someone who named their child Avi or something like that, Ari, that sounds right, yeah. And why did she name her child that? Because she had a patient that's name was that, and she thought that sounded good, so she named her firstborn that. It's incredible, isn't it? But it tends to be that we don't name children after meanings. That it tends to be something quirky. And I tell you what, you just have to talk to a teacher about some of the quirky names that come through the door. I'm sure, Leanne, you have some stories about some interesting names of children. I spoke to a teacher who said that she had a child in her class named Sapphire. And I said, what's wrong with Sapphire? That's perfectly normal. And she said it wasn't the name, it was how the parents chose to spell it. Sapphire. S-A-P-H-F-I-R-E. Sapphire. You know, really emphasise the F sound there. So I didn't know what my name meant for about 10, 15 years ago. And I was in one of those news agencies with, you know, near the front of the cash register, there's these tacky little name tags that say what your name means, its origin. And for the first time in my life, I saw Elise there. Listen, it was spelt wrong, but Elise was there. And I saw the meaning of the name, consecrated to God. And I fell in love with my name at that moment. I hated my name for years. I thought it was such a prissy, girly name. And you know me, I'm very much a tomboy. Some people would go as far to say it, Bogan. But I fell in love with my name then and there because that's exactly what I want to be. I want my name to reflect me. I want to be consecrated to God, set aside, sacred for the work of God. And when it came for Josh and I to name our kids, we wanted the name to be better than, we wanted the name to reflect the individual. We wanted the name to be a badge of honour that they could wear, that exalted God, that meant something more than just something that sounded good. So when we came around to naming Michael, Michael's name is a rhetorical question. You'll see why when I tell you. Michael's name means who is like God. We wanted Michael to understand that there is no one like God, that he can put his trust in God, that he can put, that God is everything he needs him to be and so much more. He is highly worthy of his praise. We wanted Michael to know that. And if you go up to Michael at the end of the service and you say, Michael, what does your name mean? He will look you straight in the eye and say, who is like God? No one. Just like that. Likewise for Grace, it was important that her name meant something. And long before Grace was ever a name given to children, Grace expresses the greatest thing in the world. God's unmerited favour. You don't deserve it. It's given to you. And we wanted Grace to understand that. I think God may have decided to put her name on my heart more for me, to demonstrate more grace in my life. I certainly feel that at times. So when we come to the scriptures, and when we come to this culture, this ancient Near East culture, names are important. People named children and they changed their names based on circumstances in their lives, based on reflections of that individual. When we come to the scriptures and we see names, it's important to know what names mean. A couple of weeks ago I told you Naomi from the book of Ruth, her name means pleasant. She went into Moab, she lost her family, lost her two sons, lost a daughter-in-law, lost a husband, came back with a Gentile daughter-in-law. She had lost everything, and when someone said, "Isn't that Naomi?" she said, "Don't call me pleasant anymore, call me Mara." Mara meant bitter. It reflected her situation. You fast forward in the Bible to the book of Kings, and we come across a woman named Jezebel. Guess what Jezebel's name means? Dung heap. The Jews gave her the name Dung heap because that's exactly the type of individual she was. Jezebel, Dung heap. And then, of course, we get to our beloved Saviour. You know, God didn't, his name wasn't just a random name. His name means God is my salvation. You will name him Jesus because he will save them from their sins. Amen. So we come to our passage in Genesis chapter 32. Go there with me. Genesis chapter 32. And we see a name change take place. We see the pre-incarnate Jesus wrestling with Jacob. Jacob has an earthly enemy behind him. He has his uncle Laban behind him, and his greatest earthly enemy is before him, his brother Esau. And 20 years earlier, his brother wanted to kill him. He doesn't know if that's still the case. He's scared. And in between these two enemies of Jacob, Jesus meets him, and they have an encounter like no other. They wrestle, and Jesus says to Jacob, "Let me go." But Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." He clings to Jesus, "Not until you bless me," and bless me did Jesus do. We read now, chapter 32, verse 27. Let's pick it up from here. So this is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Jacob sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. And you know the story. When he and his brother were born, Esau came out first. And as the midwife was trying to pull away Esau, she's getting some fight back here, Jacob was holding on to his brother's heel. So his parents named him Jacob, which literally translates heel catcher. And that reflects and expresses the type of person Jacob was throughout his whole life. He was a heel catcher. He was always catching at the heel of his brother, deceptively supplanting him to get his blessing. That was the type of person Jacob was, a heel catcher, self-reliant, done in his own power. And Jesus says to him in verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob. No longer will you be a heel catcher, but Israel. For as a prince you have power with God and with man and have prevailed." For the first time in Jacob's life, he wasn't catching at the heel. He was clinging to his Saviour. And Israel, it means prince with God. Prince with God is derived from two Hebrew root words, sar, which means prince. And you might be more familiar with the feminine noun of the word. Sarah or Sarah means princess. Sar means prince. And El is an abbreviation for Elohim, the triune name of God, Elohim, Prince with Elohim. His power comes forth from Elohim. And this name reflects the change that has happened in Jacob. Not catching, but clinging. Amen? It represents the change, the as we learnt last week from Neil, the epistropho conversion, the turning back to the start where it's just you and Jesus and enjoying that first flush of love with Jesus. That name represents that. It's also, this name Israel is God's permanent testimony. A permanent testimony to that character change and the power that Jacob had in God. And today it's still God's permanent testimony to the descendants of Jacob. They too are subject to God's divine favour. Amen? So we have this climactic event that takes place in Genesis 32. Jacob has a renewed spirit, a renewed mind. And he goes on to meet with his brother Esau. And it's not a reunion of conflict, it's a reconciliation. God has softened Esau's heart over those 20 years. And Esau, in chapter 33, we see that Esau, he goes on to the land of Seir. He goes down to Edom and he fathers the Edomites. And now we pick it up in verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, named the place Succoth. Succoth means booths. We don't know how long Jacob stayed there for. Obviously long enough that he made temporary dwellings for the animals and he made a home for his family. But I want you to see on your maps there, in that front page there, Succoth is not yet in the land of Canaan. It is not in the land of promise. Succoth is on the Jordan side of the Jordan River. We see in verse 18, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. So now he enters into the land of promise, the land God has promised to him and his descendants, the land of protection for Jacob and his family. He enters into the land of Canaan goes to Shechem, where he came from, Paneram, and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent. When you see pitched his tent, it means he made his permanent dwellings. He pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elihi Israel, which means the mighty God is the God of Israel. So Jacob's pitched his tent in Shechem. And Shechem's a really interesting place. When you follow the accounts of the city Shechem throughout the scriptures, it's a really interesting place. Because Israel, the nation, has a real bittersweet relationship with this city. Some absolute wonderful moments happen in Shechem. Shechem is where Abraham went to. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to the land of promise, to the land he would show him, Shechem is the first place he settled and he erected an altar to God. Shechem's also the first place, obviously we see here, Shechem is where Jacob erects an altar to God. Shechem is a place, it's situated in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And you remember when the children of Israel came into the land, half the tribe stood on Mount Gerizim and they pronounced God's blessing over the people and over the land if they were faithful, and half the tribe stood on Mount Ebal and they pronounced God's curse if they were disobedient. Shechem's right in the middle of there. It's where the children of Israel, when they came in, twice renewed their covenant. This is a place of ecstasy for Israel, but it is a place of agony as well. During the period of the judges, Shechem was central to Baal worship. when the land of Israel separated to two kingdoms, the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel, or Ephraim, is where King Jeroboam, the king of the north, ruled and reigned from. And in that area, the city of Samaria was built, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And of course, that was an area that was central to Israel's apostasy and idolatry and why they went into captivity. Those 10 tribes were taken into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. There is a bittersweet relationship with Shechem and Israel. But what's more relevant to Jacob's situation here is this is the territory occupied by the Canaanite tribe, the Hivites. The Canaanites were wicked. There was a reason when God told them, go into the land, kill every man, child, and woman, because their evilness was so intrinsically in them that they would turn Israel away from worship of Yahweh. So here we see Jacob is setting up camp. God's called out family is setting up camp in the heart of pagan territory. If only Jacob had access to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul says to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. Guess what? Unbelievers and believers, believers have no place closely fellowshipping with unbelievers because you don't bring them up to your level. You don't sanctify them. They bring you down to theirs. And that is exactly what happens in this chapter to come. Jacob makes a foolish decision to camp in the heartland of pagans. And we read in chapter 34, follow along in your Bibles with me. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went to visit the daughters of the land. Jacob's daughter fellowshipping with pagans. Verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamar, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He raped her. A teenage daughter of Jacob, he raped. You see, pagans don't hold dear to the things that God holds sacred. Amen? He rapes her, and then he keeps her captive in her home, in his home. But this, apparently this lust has turned to love. So he goes to his father Hamar and says, I want Dinah as a wife. Now, Abigail, I'm going to pick on you. If you were a young lady in this biblical time period and a young man took an interest in you, guess what? You'd be the last person to know. He wouldn't actually go and talk to you about it. He wouldn't ask for your hand in marriage. He'd go to his father and say, hey, can you talk to John for me and organize a bride price so I can have Abigail as my wife? And I can just imagine this conversation. The father of this young man coming up to John and sitting down at the dinner table and John saying, well, you know, I've just made a really big carport for my big tank of a thing. But Leanne needs a carport now for the sports car. So you know what? You make it. You get the materials. You design it. You build it. Get the carport set up and then take Abigail. Is that how it would go?
No.
No, not at all. Okay. That's good. Well, that is exactly what would happen here. Shechem's father, Hamar, would go to Jacob and discuss a bride's price for Dinah. Now, Jacob at this point has heard that his daughter has been defiled. And he is grieved, but he remains silent. He hasn't told his sons. They're in the field. He doesn't tell them. Let me tell you, three girls in my household, one brother. That's enough. One brother's enough. I love my brother, but there's enough overprotection from one brother. You know, I couldn't talk to boys in high school without somewhere my brother in the schoolyard intrinsically knowing my sister is talking to a boy and showing up. That's just one brother, but tell you what, if he something inappropriate went down with his sisters, you better believe we wanted him there. This girl's got 11 brothers at this point. And they find out what has happened. And they are grieved and they call it out for what it is. It is a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with the daughter of Jacob. And they come to the house where this meeting has taken place between Hamar, Shechem and Jacob. They come in and they start dictating the terms of the bride's price. Whose job is it? Whose job is it to... Yeah, it's Jacob's job. But he allows his sons to take over the situation here. And if it wasn't for, as you read through this chapter, if it wasn't for the fact that we know Jacob's there because we see his name mentioned, you wouldn't think he was there because his silence is deafening. His silence is deafening. And the sons of Jacob turn around in verse 14 and they say this, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Yes, it would. It would absolutely be a disgrace. And if they left it there, they would have been fine. But you see, two of them are concocting a plan. Simeon and Levi have a plan, and they say this. Verse 15, "Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us and every male be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people." Oh, no, you won't. God has called out this family to be separate, hasn't he? They are his chosen family, his elected family. They have no business marrying with pagans and they have no business giving God's holy sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of God's promise. To have this sign meant that you were a partaker in the Abrahamic covenant. They have no business giving this to pagans. But the deal is struck. Shechem and all the men of Shechem take on God's holy sign of the covenant. They all are circumcised. And it's on day 3, post-circumcision, where all the men in the land have got the frozen snap peas on the lap. I will point out this, and I'm sure every mother in the room will understand, when I had a baby, I had the baby, then got up and walked. These men are still rolling around in pain 3 days later. And it's on this time where they're at their most vulnerable that Levi and Simeon come through and they wage a two-man war on this whole city and they kill all the men, they take the women, they take the spoils from the city. And finally Jacob speaks up. Verse 30. Jacob says this to Simeon and Levi, he says, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." You know what? There is a lot in this statement. There is a lot of my, me, and I's, isn't there? Jacob is concerned about Jacob. He is concerned about how he can protect himself. What was it that Israel meant? Prince with God? His power came from God? Jacob is acting like Jacob. He's gone back to acting like the heel catcher, the deceptive, supplanting heel catcher that he is. All this could have been avoided if he didn't plant his family in pagan territory. Bad company corrupts good morals. He made that decision And something you see in this chapter, you can read this chapter over and over again, and you will not see the name of the Lord in there because it's completely absent. His wisdom is completely absent from this chapter. Jacob acting like Jacob, gone back to the old nature. Where, oh, where has Israel gone? Where is the prince that has power with God? But God calls Jacob after these events to repentance. We read in chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled." Jacob, why did you go to Shechem and live in Shechem and build an altar in Shechem? You promised me 30 years earlier, in Genesis chapter 18, you promised, you made a vow to come to Bethel and to erect an altar there. You remember in chapter 28, he took the stone after he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he saw Elohim at the top of that. He took a stone, he poured oil on it, he consecrated it to the Lord, and he said, "I will come back and make an altar." It has been 30 years since that point, and he has neglected to do that. He has been disobedient and unfaithful to his vow to God. And now God calls him back to repentance. He calls him to go and live there. We see in verse 2 that Jacob takes the whole family and he says, "Put away the foreign gods which you have among you and purify yourselves. And change your garments and let us arise and go to Bethel and make an altar there to God." It's interesting. They haven't been here that long in Shechem. 10 years between Succoth and Shechem, and how far the children of Israel have slipped. They are worshipping other gods alongside Yahweh worship. And Jacob calls them, "We are going. Clean yourself, purify yourself." This is the first biblical account of a family revival, amen? He says in verse 5, "As they journeyed there, a great terror fell upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Wasn't it that Jacob was so concerned about the retaliation from the Canaanite tribes because of what happened in Shechem? He was thinking about himself and thinking that he was the only one that could control and protect his family. He had forgotten that his power came from God. His authority came from God. And God put a terror in the land of the Canaanite tribes, and they walked peaceably from Shechem, the 29 miles, to Bethel. And it says here in verse 7 that he built an altar there and he called the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And then God appears, verse 9. He appears to Jacob. And what does God do? Does God scold Jacob? "What are you doing, Jacob? We had an encounter like no other 10 years earlier. And now you've gone back to catching at the heel. You've gone back to being that old Jacob deceiver like you were before. Did it mean nothing to you?" Did he do that? Did he remove the covenant that he promised him? No. What God does is he reaffirms the covenant with Jacob, the covenant that he gave to his grandfather Abraham, reminding him, "This is an eternal covenant, Jacob. There is nothing you can do to stop this happening because I walked through the covenant. I made the covenant with Abraham." And what he does is he reiterates his name. "Your name is Jacob. That's what you've been acting like. Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Jacob, You're not a heel catcher. You're a prince with me. Prince with Elohim. Amen? And just like Jacob, you and I, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, if you believe and have accepted the work of Christ at the cross, you too have been given a new name, a new title, a new position in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, go there with me. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8. And he says this in verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, or Papa, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, children of God, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you know what an heir is? Who's an heir? A child. What is a child of a king?
Prince.
Royalty. Prince with God. You have been grafted into spiritual Israel. Amen? You have been grafted into spiritual Israel. You have a new position in Christ. You have a new title. And that new title also reflects a new nature. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. Amen? When you become a believer, when you become a Christian, when you have that encounter with Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. He has permanent residency in your heart. And when he moves in, when the third person of the Trinity moves in, you become a new creature. The old things have passed away. The old things have passed away. That's why if you ever meet someone, and I'm sure some of you have, you've met people that you've thought, oh my goodness, you are the worst type of person in the world. You think you're an absolute rat bag. And then you meet them later down the track and they've changed. They're different. And you say, what's different about you? They say, I met Jesus. And literally their lives transform. The Spirit of God renews their mind. Amen? They become new creatures. I am always so concerned when someone tells me that they are a believer, that they've come to a saving relationship with Jesus, but then week after week, month after month, year after year, there is no change in them. They're not a possessor. They're a pretender. Amen. There is a new change that takes place. There is, and your new title is reflective of that change. You are free from the penalty of sin. You are free from the power of the sin because of the Holy Spirit in you gives you power over sin. Does that mean you are free from the presence of sin? No. Every believer still wakes up every single day and there are choices to be made. Will I put on the old? Will I act earthly and fleshly? Or will I act under the influence of the Spirit? Will I put on the new? Every believer has this struggle every single day. And when you choose to put on the fleshly side, when you choose to do what Jacob did and act in a fleshly manner, what happens is you grieve the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit who dwells in you is pained. If you continue to grieve God's Spirit, if you continue to grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul describes something in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He describes you quenching the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is just like quenching a fire. It's to extinguish it. Is the Holy Spirit still in you? Yes. He's a resident of your heart, but he is certainly not the president of your heart. He is not influencing your life. And if you continue, when you quench the Holy Spirit, you despise the convictions of the Holy Spirit. You despise the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to the point where he stops convicting you of your sin. And guess what? That is a dry, desert life, joyless place for a Christian to be, and yet so many Christians live in this place. And there is only one way back. Just like Jacob, only one way back. It's to come back into repentance, epistropho conversion, to go back to the start where it is just you and Jesus and the fellowship is restored. And you start fixing your eyes not on the earthly things, but on the heavenly things, amen? You know, I think the strongest incentive to holy living is actually a comprehension of your holy calling. Strongest incentive to holy living is a comprehension of your holy calling. You know, our daughter, Josh and my daughter, we've decided, you know, we can't take her to like Cryle Castle or anywhere else where there is an old castle, because she would just march on in to that castle and act like she owned the place. Because if you ask Grace, what is she? Without hesitation and all confidence, she will tell you, I'm a princess. She'll let you know, I'm a princess. And why does she know she's a princess? Why does she think she's a princess? Because her parents tell her. Because she trusts her parents. And she embraces the conviction of that name and she acts like it. When you truly understand who you are in Christ and the position that you have because of his grace, when you understand that, you act like it. You act in accordance with that title. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. What are you? Children. And what are children? Heirs. Royalty. Grafted into Israel. Prince with God. Princess with God. Amen? Don't forget that. Don't forget what you are in him. And be led by his Spirit. You have a new nature.